Beloved, let's now open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, Gospel of Matthew chapter 8. Our text this morning will be verses 23 through 27. Matthew 8, beginning with verse 23. And after singing Psalm 107, it will cut my explanation short, because I just can't imagine a better fulfillment of the one who is Lord of land and sea than in our Lord Jesus, his great majesty, his kingdom power demonstrated that day in the storm of Galilee. Verse 23, when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus was asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" All flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, its flower fades. The word of God endures forever. This is the word that was just read to you. God being our help, it will be preached. Please be seated. If you are a student of history, you know that men who are in leadership positions, who lead others into great danger, are rarely loved or esteemed. They are likely to be distrusted. They are likely to be held in contempt. No one likes to be led into danger, not individually, not their families, and not in their nations. And yet the Lord himself, over and over in history, leads his people into situations where they are precisely in danger. He does this for any number of good reasons. His wisdom is infallible. His ways are all incomprehensible. But we begin to see some of the benefit of following Jesus, not merely because the end benefit, salvation, is good, but because there are any number of reasons why we enjoy his fellowship and see something and learn something of God's great being, of his power, of his love, of his compassion, even while he is with us in the midst of trials and hardships and many, many dangers. The teaching here is very simple. The Lord Jesus is the divine Son of God. And he will lead you into danger and deliver you from every danger, despite your great fear and little faith. That's basically the teaching here, all in these few verses. The Lord Jesus is the divine Son of God. And he will lead you into, and then he will deliver you from, every danger. And this despite your great fear and your little faith. This word is given to us, his church, to strengthen and edify us, not merely to inform us, but to give us great comfort and hope in times of difficulty. And his church will always experience difficulty one time or another in the world. And so let's look at this proposition a little bit deeper in 3 points. So first we see that the Lord Jesus leads you through difficulties and into difficulties precisely to exercise your faith. The Lord Jesus leads you into this by design, as Jesus here led his disciples into the boat on the Sea of Galilee. The Lord Jesus is calling his disciples, as we're seeing, and he's assembling his little school, and he is going forward with that little school, because these will be the men that will guide the church. And as we might see that the church and the kingdom goes forward, it goes forward in the great person of our Lord Jesus. He's the King. And those that follow him are his church, his people. His disciples will be the principal apostles and teachers of the church. They will be the writers of scriptures. And so they have much to learn in this school, because they will be teaching the rest of us in time. The Lord Jesus leads through these difficulties by design, and this trial was precisely to deepen his disciples' knowledge of his person and of the ways of God, not as you would learn the matter in a school room or from a book. They would learn and have this knowledge by experience. They would experience this individually, and they were experiencing this collectively in the boat as the church. This figure of Christ and his disciples in a boat is a very ancient figure in church history. It's kind of reminiscent of the ark, isn't it? Noah and his family in a larger boat. But it has always been an emblem of the church going forward, and of great comfort to the church, because it is this little boat that is tossed and turned and brought into great difficulties, and yet the Lord carries his church through all of these things. This trial, then, had a design to deepen the disciples' knowledge. You know, teaching and preaching is primary. The reading of God's word, very important. And the Lord showed us the glory of that, his authority of that in the Sermon on the Mount. But growth comes only by the application of that knowledge and by its usage. And especially as we as people, as Christians who are saved in mind and body and soul, give ourselves wholly in consecration to God, by then is lived out through life's difficulties and through life's trials. We learn the lessons more deeply by experience, by exercise. Experience them is really the practicum of the disciple. Life's trials are the laboratory of the Christian. We are here to be strengthened, to be fed. But an athlete is fed in his dining room or in his cafeteria that he might go and perform in the arena or in the gymnasium or on the track. We are here to be strengthened and to be encouraged and to receive grace and comfort. But as we leave, there's where we exercise, and that is really the place where we, you might say, grow. We will earn our wings, but first we must be strengthened that we might be able to fly with those little wings. Experience is the practicum of the disciple. And by experience, then, the church is confirmed, but the church then is also perfected. And as we go through these things, we will never experience what we know to perfection. The commandments of the Lord are very infinite. They're high. They're very profound, and we long to be perfected. But we live in hope of righteousness, and so we walk by faith. Everything we do, even though we have a modicum or an earnest of the good things of the Spirit in this life, yet the balance, the great inheritance still awaits us, and we see it by faith and not by sight. And so, my friends, if we were to walk merely by sight, as mere worldlings do, none of this teaching of the Lord Jesus would make any sense to us, because the walk of a disciple is always by trust. We'll always have to, as it were, be putting to death or taking up our cross and striking out empiricism, as it were, or a scientific method by reasonable proof, because there'll always be enough evidence missing that we will be forced to throw ourselves on the leadership of Christ and to trust him at his word. And so That is the design of all experiments like this. It is for us to not learn merely by book knowledge or head knowledge, but by experience and exercise. Now, most of the disciples being fishermen, this trial then was a designer trial. It was really meant for them that they might experience the end of self-confidence. Now, this, again, flies in the face of modern teaching. If you have an education degree, you know that it is blasphemous to do anything that might run counter or cross the self-esteem of your students. You might get sued if you challenge the esteem and the confidence of any student. Now, it is not for us to drive people to low self-esteem. And so the courts are right in that. But when the Lord does it, he does it in such a way where he can tear down and he can build up again. We ought to be encouraging one another. We are not to be knocking the knees out and tackling one another so we are totally knocking each other down. But the Lord does this in a way, and only the Lord can do this, where he can place us in a dangerous situation so that we come to our wits' ends, knowing in a measured way what he has designed for us to take as his vessels and what he is going to do in his infinite wisdom and power. The disciples, being fishermen then, were led into this very unique trial on the lake that they knew, and a boat that they were familiar with, that they might understand the end of their power, of their wisdom, of their knowledge, and their self-confidence. They knew they were in great danger of perishing in the storm. No one needed to convince them of that. They had seen bad storms in previous years. They had heard others, perhaps, that lost equipment and they lost boats and they lost even their lives. They knew that they were out of resources, and it looked like, with the boat being swamped, they were almost out of time. Everything pointed to their demise. But they also knew that Jesus could save them. In other words, that he has done mighty things in the past already. He's cured leprosy. He's forgiven sins. He's done many marvelous things. Well, they knew that Jesus was a help, and perhaps Jesus would pray to the Father for deliverance. But here's something else that they were missing. They were missing a very important element. Because Jesus, as a man, got tired, and after preaching a Sermon on the Mount the way he did, and coming off the mount and going on again in ministry, this man is weary, and so he's taking his rest, and he is fast asleep in the boat in the tempest. Well, it wasn't the fact that he was very, very tired that he was asleep. There's more than that. I mean, a boat being rocked and thrashed about in this way, hemming and yawing in the sea, would wake up most anybody. But Jesus here is completely confident that this is not the end of his life. He knows he's destined for the cross. He knows this. He knows from the beginning that he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, and he's not about to perish in a boat, and he's not about to perish on this occasion. He was completely confident and at peace here. And the disciples really knew this, but trusted their senses, their reason. And of course, the more experienced they were in seamanship and handling the boat and all that, the more they would be very confident of their verdict that this indeed looked like the end. And this is where we can be said, woe to the rich, woe to those who have great knowledge, woe to the wise men, the philosophers of this age. These are the ones who find the doctrine of trust in the Lord especially difficult. And as our brother James tells us in his epistle, the poor have the greater faith. Why? Well, because they've been thrown into these humbling difficulties, these even humiliating circumstances, so long that they have learned by practice how to trust the Lord. The poor are not intrinsically they are not intrinsically ones of having greater faith. That's not what James is saying. But they have so learned it through experience by trusting the Lord. And again, the disciples were trusting their senses. They believed that Jesus could save them. In fact, it's very interesting, isn't it? The Sermon on the Mount speaks about surviving judgment through rains and water and wind. And the house that was built on sand collapsed, and the house built on a rock stood firm. And so maybe, I don't know what was in their minds, but would wind and water then be the end of them? The parable would indicate not in chapter 7. But Jesus was asleep. And what good is a sleeping Savior? Huh? Again, very reminiscent of another psalm where we're told in Scripture that the Savior of Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And if you think about it, it's a great mystery. Even the Lord Jesus as an infant there in the cradle with Mary and Joseph was adored as God, and in fact he was still governing the whole universe as the second person of the Trinity. The Trinity is never unraveled, even in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus was asleep. What good is a sleeping Savior? Well, that seems to be the new lesson here going forward. And so the disciples could only do what is natural. They cry out. They cry out to Jesus. And of course, that's what Psalm 95 says, that we, when we cry out to the Lord, we are saved, and we cry out to Him. They cried, "Lord, save us, and we are perishing." By the way, this is another form of prayer. The Lord gives us a great example of prayer, a great form and template for prayer in the Lord's Prayer. That's not the decorous thing to do. When you're in an emergency, it would be awkward with the formalism of the Lord's Prayer. This one here, "Lord, save us," is plenty good. It's an arrow prayer, as they call it. And it avails with God. It avails with God because He doesn't look necessarily at the eloquence of our prayers, nor at the structure of our prayers, the completeness of our prayers, but in the heart that desires greatly to glorify Him in our need and call Him Savior. So the Lord Jesus leads His people. He leads you. He leads His church into difficulty and through great difficulties. And this is precisely that you might experience the power of His deliverance, especially by learning and exercising experientially your faith. The second point of this sermon is this, that faith in the Lord Jesus quiets fear in every difficulty. Faith in the Lord Jesus is what is the tranquilizer, is what will restore your soul. Now, Jesus identifies the root of fears. The root of fears in this life and in this particular situation is little faith. Well, you might say, well, if they had known more, then they would have believed more. Yes, but even in all your knowledge, you still have to take that knowledge and apply it. And so you apply it when you are driven to Christ and with an open hand receive from Him all that He is and all that He has for you. The root of your fears in this life, and we need to learn this as the disciples learned it, the root cause is little faith. So Jesus here corrects His disciples. He corrects them gently and by asking them a question. And the questions are a very, very good way to teach because they get inside the head of the student. They get inside the mind, and so they begin to use and exercise their reason. And that, my friends, reason is the gift of God given uniquely to man in His image, that he might take dominion, that he might understand the world and His creation, that he might understand the Lord. And so we need to exercise reason and not just be zealous and boisterous and going forward blindly. This is not a blind faith. This is a reasonable faith. And so He asks them, "Why were you fearful?" Jesus Himself, a man, demonstrated great faith in a great trial by sleeping. In other words, he's trusting the Father. He's trusting the Father for his word. And this is a very, very amazing illustration of taking comfort in the bosom of the Father. As a weaned child, he's had his nourishment, and now he is just basically resting in the bosom of his mother. And that, my friends, is the picture of complete contentment, complete comfort, and complete faith. Jesus now then will teach his disciples, and he does this by revealing a bit more, bit by bit, of his divine power. That is to say, yes, Jesus is a man. He walks, he eats, he sleeps, he gets tired. But now he will teach his disciples, his church, in a very dramatic way. At his word, in his pronouncement, the wind and the sea obey. The wind and the sea obey instantly. The wind and the sea obey perfectly. And there is a great calm. This is, again, it is a wonderful, wonderful fulfillment of Psalm 107, where so many men who went out in ships, who perhaps didn't even know the Lord, take Jonah and his company there in the sea. They began to be tossed about, that they were at wit's end. The sea has a way of taking you down, you might say, because the power of the sea is so very formidable. And men and women were not made really to dwell on the sea, especially when it's tumultuous like that. We've got these things in our head, our inner ear, and there's a gyroscope in there. And after a while, very few men can stand that trial. One of the things that I greatly feared the most was when I was out fishing one day in a larger boat, and I saw the captain of the boat got seasick. The captain got... Well, you can imagine where I was. Okay, you guys know all the stories. Don't get me. That is that's a frightening thing. But our Savior here does not get seasick. Our Savior is in complete control because he's Lord of all. Now, the amazing thing about this, of course, is that once again the Church of God is saved through a little boat. It's reminiscent of the ark and the tempestuous nature of the flood and all that. But more than that, in fulfilling Psalm 107, we see a great calm, and it appears to be a play on the word Galilee. Normally that lake is, or we call it a sea. It's a large inland body of water, but it's fresh water, so we call it a lake. But there it's called a sea. But anyway, that place is normally very, very calm until the right weather sets in, and then it becomes very, very tempestuous. And so, in a sense, I don't know, I like to see this when I read it in the original languages. It's kind of a play. The lake is restored to its original name. It really is not meant to be so ferocious all the time. It's Galilee. At his word, the wind and the sea obey. Promptly, the disciples consider not only Jesus' power, but his unique power. And they attribute that power strictly to him and to his ability somehow to either have the power or harness the power or be a mediator of the power. They're not sure, but this man is unique. They see it instantly. What kind of man can control the wind and the sea? What kind of man? And that is another question, isn't it? And that question they asked themselves as they began to attempt at an answer of this. But the question is meant for us and for those who will read this gospel later on. You have to take this into account. I don't know any greater chaos that I've ever experienced except by wind and sea. Still, hurricanes, aptly named by the original Taino-Cuban Indians, by the way, as a ferocious demon god, they thought, that would come in and tear the place well above any human power to constrain and almost to survive. What kind of man can control the wind and the sea? The scripture then answers this question. And the scripture reveals what kind of man this is. This is the God man. This is the man who is God, or the God who became man and is man continually at the right hand of God the Father. Knowing that Jesus is both God and man then will help you to trust him more fully. And without knowing that, of course, then your faith is in vain, because the scripture condemns even trust in princes, trusting in mighty princes. If this were a mere man, then our faith would be in vain, because it would be an idolatrous faith. But as the God-man, we have one who knows the disciples, knows the trials that they're in, knows the nature of wind and the nature of water. He knows all things. And as God, then, as your covenant God, as a God who has contracted and promised to be faithful to you in every way for your good, as the God-man, he saves you, and he saves you perfectly. And so, my friends, we need to really know as much as we can and be convinced of who God is as a being, in his Godhead, as being God and God alone, and there is only one God, and God is one. But also we need to understand the teaching of Scripture here. It's a mystery, but is revealed by and by as to his being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see this first in the Gospels by illustration. He receives the names and titles of God. He assumes the position of God in forgiving sins. He demonstrates the power of God over the creation, and especially in restoring things from a chaos. He brings order into chaos. That is the initial work of the creation. He is the creator God through whom all things were made. And so, my friends, we see here that the scriptures do illustrate it for those who would ask questions of the scriptures, who would spend a little time wrestling in scripture and experientially, as you go about calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and you are helped, you are saved. Even a young Christian will begin to see that as he prays to the Father delivers. And as he prays to the Son delivers. And as he prays in the Spirit helps his prayers, and he is delivered. And so, experientially, we come to certainty. Now, we must insist on this. This is of the most essential and foundational truth that the churches must go forward. But I have it on good report from very able ministers. The churches in North America are losing the doctrine of the Trinity. We need to understand that there is no other God but the triune God, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being one God. We must absolutely profess and insist that there is only one God, and we are monotheists. But that God is mysteriously and from eternity, uncreated Father, uncreated Son, uncreated Holy Spirit. The Trinity, the doctrine is essential. It's put forward very early in the Gospel of Matthew, because in the Incarnation, that great mystery that was reserved for many, many ages is revealed. And so we must ask for certainty as we walk through our trials, and we can begin to not understand this doctrine fully. We will never, even in the rolling years of eternity, we will never understand fully or comprehend fully the doctrine of Trinity. There are many things that a finite mind, and even the most rational and reasonable mind, will find difficult, if not impossible, to explain. And yet, the Bible affirms it. Remember, the disciples got in trouble, assuming they knew the sea, assuming they knew the wind, assuming they knew the boat, assuming they knew that they were perishing. They were wrong on all accounts. Why? Well, because faith is greater than reason. If we rely on reason, we will miss out on much, especially the comforts and the power of the Lord, as God is pleased, and He is never pleased without our believing Him. Last point of this sermon is, although faith in the Lord Jesus Christ quiets our fears, even the smallest faith in the Lord helps and saves completely. We may not be completely without fear in this life, but that doesn't mean we're not completely saved. Faith is the instrument. Faith is an open hand, and a small hand is able to receive and grasp the Savior as well as a large hand. I remember when my son Michael was small, one of his favorite ways to torment his brother was to lay very quietly on the floor. He was very young. He was probably less than a year old. And Michael was very quiet. If you walk past him, you can safely assume that he's not there. And it'll be your trouble because he is there and he's watching. And so as his brother would walk by, Michael would reach out and latch onto him and not let go. And his hand was very small, but his hand was very, very strong, and Daniel couldn't shake him. Daniel, he would bring his older brother down. A small hand indicates small faith. It's still faith. It still avails. And so you have Christ. It's not the magnitude of your faith. It's the magnitude of your Savior. And yet your Savior would correct you when you have small faith. You ought to be growing in faith. You ought to be having complete faith. And that is a standard that's always going to be perfect in Scripture. Always perfect faith is the standard that Jesus as a man and as a covenant individual shows. And so that example is our standard. What we're saying here is faith is not what saves. Faith is the instrument that saves. Only the Lord Jesus saves. The disciples, of course, sinned by their unbelief, and they already knew quite a bit, but they would be learning more. And so they were corrected. But the disciples did well in exercising the little faith that they had. And so the Lord saved them. And by the way, every trial that you experience in this life will be very similar to this. In some things, you will confess unbelief and failure. In some things, you will look, well, and looking back, you say, well, the Lord was my helper. Yeah, things could have been far worse, but He's delivered me from, for instance, taking His name in vain, or utter desperation of losing faith. He's given you some comfort through all things. And in all these things, when you read the better men who counsel the church in olden days, especially in Puritan days, we need to be thankful for God for every grace that He gives us in every trial. In other words, you may not have complete deliverance yet. That may be reserved for you in heaven. That may be reserved for the day after, you know, after you pass onto the Lord. But if He's given you some comfort of hope, if He's given you even some certainty, any kind of certainty in these issues, especially if He's given you certainty in the doctrines of the Trinity and of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, the mediator of the covenant of grace, you thank Him. In doing that, you are utterly, utterly safe. You turn to God, and all these trials are meant for you to be weaned from the world, weaned from your own confidence in self, weaned from those things that deliver the rich from the poor. That's why we read this morning in our bulletin when we confessed our sins. Keep your life free from the love of money. Why? Now, money of itself is nothing. But you see, it's what money can buy for the rich. Money for the unbelieving thinks. The unbelieving think that they have deliverance by money. Well, they do have some kind of external comfort by it. But money will not avail. The man is not impressed with the strength of a man's legs, and the man's legs are the strongest part of his body. And that's where you get some really heavy lifting going on. And the Lord is not impressed by that. Over and over in the Gospels, the Lord will show that He is delighted and He is very much happy and impressed when people trust Him. The disciples then did well in exercising little faith, and they were truly saved. So, my friends, what we're saying here is we can trust in all that God is in every circumstance. The Lord Jesus is a Savior. And even while in the trial, you can rejoice greatly. Rejoice always, says the Scripture. Now, is that hard to do? I trust you will be honest with me and say, yeah, this is a hard teaching, to rejoice always. But what the Holy Spirit is saying is that we should always believe. And we should always walk by faith and not by sight. That's what the Scripture is teaching us. And why? Because it's only right, because our lives are in the hands of the Savior. And He will utterly save you, save His church, save all of us. And so we need to pray for increased faith. We need to exercise the faith that we do have, thankfully. And we need to pray especially for the faith of Christ's church. You see, this is more than an individual, this is more than individual salvation. We know that we have to apply these teachings personally, because as each soul receives this instruction and light and grace and expressing it, that's how that life is helped. And the amalgamation or the joining of those souls in a church, that's how the church is helped. But we need to pray for the church. We need to pray that the church be delivered through all occasions of trial, of persecution, of danger, and we can think of so many here. But we need to be crying out that the Lord of the church would show Himself strong in this little boat, even as He did there in the Sea of Galilee, and that He would bring about a great calm. First in our souls, pray for a Galilee in your souls. Pray, have you ever been out on the ocean when the water is as a mirror flat? Have you ever seen this? It is incredible. The slightest insect, the smallest insect dimpling the water will cause a wake and a mighty ocean. Sometimes even the Atlantic settles down in that way. But my friends, the Lord has power to do that. He is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of your soul. And we wait upon Him to do that. And in going forward in trials, when we have this peace, when we have this comfort, when we have this kind of courage, then you and the church can sustain everything. In other words, as long as you have comfort and calm and courage and keep character in the Lord like this, you will sustain every trial handsomely, thankfully, and joyfully. Let me bring this teaching to a conclusion. Jesus is the only Savior of all men because Jesus is both God and man. Jesus will demonstrate His great power by saving you and saving you collectively in His church from every trial. Jesus will perfect your faith through faith, and that's a gift. That's a gift of God, through faith in His person, and especially by leading you through difficult experiences. He will do that. And my friends, as you take this teaching, look for this. In trials, you need to look beyond what the natural man, what the man of this world sees in trials. When you read the paper, you can see what every worldling can see. Economic factors are down. Inflation is up. Unemployment is down. Whatever. You can see various natural causes, but you must learn to trust the Lord and to look for supernatural design, supernatural power and purpose and intent. And you do this by faith. You do this through experience and through exercising and walking with our Lord. This is true for economics. It's true in medicine. If you receive a dangerous diagnosis from the doctor, this can be something that can really shake you. He'll ask you to please sit down, or he'll ask your spouse, please sit down. I have something to say to you. It could really rattle you. But in all this, we need to understand that this trial is of God. He is the one who's brought you to this place at this time. He has something for you here, and it is for your good and for His glory. in dangerous weather. I'm glad to see we got some people can come out this morning. Questions about whether the streets were flooded and all that. Houston's had magnificent flooding. If by and large, a few people reacted, I thought, in a godly manner, gave God glory in Hurricane Harvey. The rest were hardened and made t-shirts about Houston Strong. That is an ungodly and a very remarkably pagan, a remarkably Babylonian response to Hurricane Harvey. We are to be humbled. We are to cry out to God. We are to watch until the Lord delivers us, and He will deliver us. And as the church prays, the Lord will even deliver the world and sanctify the world as the church is salt and light in the world. In trials, then, look beyond natural causes to supernatural design. Now, my friends, you must understand that the church in the world will stand. The gates of hell will not prevail. The Lord will always have His people. Generation to generation will praise Him. And this is the nature of so many of the parables we'll hear later in this gospel. This is the nature also already of what we heard about judgment. None of the world will stand in judgment. All of the wicked will be eliminated as chaff before the Lord, but the righteous will stand like a tree firmly rooted by streams of water and yielding fruit. The church in the world will stand, but that is not to say that we need to be triumphalists. We're saved as we humbly crucify our lusts, crucify our boasting in the flesh, crucify that worldly wisdom that has us thinking like very intelligent, very well-educated worldlings according to the principles of this world, which are all in passing. All of these things are in passing, and they will be shaken, and they have no roots, no foundations. The church is based on the everlasting rock, on Zion, which Holy Hill stands forever. But we must not be triumphal. There's no triumphalism. We are humbly walking after the Lord. We are humble, penitent sinners walking after the Lord, rejoicing as we walk, in full confidence that He is with us and that He will deliver us, and that in the end He gives us Himself, and He gives us all things in Himself. In other words, you must become as a child, trusting God, your heavenly Father, as Abraham. Abraham had two kinds of trusts. The Lord gave him a commandment. He says, "Follow me," and he followed. And then the Lord settled Abraham in the land, and there was still a lot of trials, and a lot of enemies on that land. He hadn't seen the full inheritance yet, and he never would in his life. He saw it by faith. He saw it distant as that city that has foundations, and he rejoiced. He saw the Lord in His day of power. And so we follow Him as He leads us who knows where, and we are content with Him wherever we are. And that is how the Christian life is led. My friends, we need to be honest, and we need to confess unbelief and all manner of sin. But we also need to avail and ask of Him, not merely for deliverance from every trial, because there'll be other trials, but ask for the spirit of sonship, for that anointing that is from the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, who grants him the unique grace and power to see the will of God and to cheerfully and confidently do it and to rejoice. Now, to do that, to receive that Spirit, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe that He is the Son of God, born of a virgin, sinless in the manger, growing up, and the servant of God, obeying all of the commandments of God without sin, showing full confidence in the Father, and being crucified as the Lamb of God in your place. He is your substitute, for the wages of sin is death, and the Lord Jesus paid the debt of sin on your behalf. When you believe in Him, you show that He is the Lamb that takes away your sin. Think about that, not just doctrinally, but apply it to your own soul and rejoice. And of course, sinless people have no debt, and death no longer calls for that debt to be paid. And so you're delivered from death. You're delivered from hell. And you will be with the risen Savior who did not remain dead from the cross, but he was resurrected. And he showed that he had power over the grave. And then he, again, the Lord being pleased with him, he justified him and ascended him, brought him up to heaven to be his right hand. There he rules with God the Father. And so we gladly proclaim the Lord Jesus as God, the Son of God, and the Lord of wind and sea, of heaven and earth. All authority is given him in heaven and earth. And he is our Savior as well. Believe the gospel. And believing the gospel, give him great praise. You know, these questions, what kind of man is this? They're meant more than just as an answer in an academic text. These questions are asked that we might worship, that we might marvel. The response of those that heard his preaching was astonishment. The response of those who saw his miracles was astonishment. And the ones that know him, even in his being, but especially as he exhibits grace and power in your own souls, will be rejoicing in great astonishment as well. That is the Lord that we serve. And that is the Lord who loves you and has given himself for you. Believe and rest upon him and be as that sleeping child. Be as that sleeping child there in the prow of the boat, because he will deliver you completely. Let's pray. Lord God, we do honor you as head over all. We thank you for Christ, our great teacher, our great Savior. We pray we would always yield him glory and affirm his power and his goodness, his faithfulness in his word. Lord, we fail you in every way. We lapse in faith. We should trust completely, but we don't. We pray that as we have trusted, that you would see our faith and continue to deliver us and forgive us our weak faith and perfect it. And with that, perfect every walk, every movement, every affection. Purify us to your glory, that we might be your church and proclaim the greatness of our God in all places at all times. And so, Lord, answer prayer and be again our helper today through Jesus. Amen. Let us offer offerings.